take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. The book of Romans, chapter 4. I mentioned last week that I don't think there is a subject that is in greater need of hearing in our day or in any day than what Paul is writing about and we have been discussing for some time now. It's the issue of justification by faith. It is, I think, one of the most important issues, if not the most important issue. Martin Luther, the great reformer, would say, this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. It was R.C. Sproul that wrote these words, sola fide, or faith alone, is important not merely because the church stands or falls on it. It is important because on it we stand or fall. The place where and the time when we will either stand or fall is at the judgment seat of God. The doctrine of justification by faith has to do with our status before the just judgment of God. That every person will ultimately be called into account before God is the central teaching of Jesus. Sproul writes, he warns that the secret things of our lives will be made manifest before the Father, and every idle word we have spoken will be brought into judgment. The whole world, every man, every woman, and every child will come before the final divine tribunal. We will all come to that place at that time as either unjustified or justified sinners. Paul at Mars Hill warned that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. This judgment will be a righteous judgment by a righteous God. And those who will be judged are unrighteous people. Paul has been arguing up to this point of the universality of sin, that all men are depraved, that we don't seek God, we don't love God, we don't want God, we don't desire God, we don't cherish God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone out of our way. We are all unprofitable. What spews forth from our mouth, what proceeds forth from our actions, are lies and falsehood and depravity. Paul has declared that all men are guilty before God. He has said in Romans chapter 3 that there no flesh will be justified in his sight through the law. R.C. Sproul presents a dilemma. He says there will be a judgment, and it will be a righteous judgment. As all are fallen, we are not righteous. We are not righteous. There's a warning that Paul gives. The warning is that no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But I'm glad he doesn't stop there. Because what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says that by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. But then he goes on to tell us that there is a justification. There is a justification that is to be. And that is the only way that God has set up for man to be made right or justified in his sight. But it's not by the deeds of the law. Justification is the most important article because it deals with our judgment, in which all men will stand before the judgment seat of God. It deals with whether or not we will be accepted by God. And so when we think of what it means to be justified by faith, I will reiterate, as I have done over and over again in times past, that the great reformers would say that faith, when we speak of faith, speaks of it in three ways. That there is simply when we have faith in the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ, it is faith in the sense that there is first a knowledge, and this knowledge has content to it. In other words, I don't simply know something and I have faith in just anything. What I have faith in and I believe in is none other than the content of the gospel message. It is the righteousness that God provides through His Son, Jesus Christ. So there is content that if I am saying I'm going to believe and trust and have faith in Jesus Christ, I am saying that I have a knowledge, first of all, of the content of this gospel in order to believe it. Because there's a lot of superstition around. There's a lot of magic. There's a lot of hoopla. There was a lot of superstition in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. We have a lot of superstition today. There's a lot of magic being practiced today. And you don't have to go far from this church to see that magnified on a big billboard. And the reading of palms and such. So there's a lot of superstition. And we can say, people believe in that. Well, that's the wrong object. When Paul talks about faith, he is saying that there is a knowledge of what the gospel is. There is a knowledge of the person and the work, what he's done of Jesus Christ. But faith also encompasses not simply a knowledge, but an assent. That I believe this content to be true. So if a man or woman or boy or girl is ever going to come to a saving knowledge and be accepted by God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, then you must understand, he's got to know the content of the gospel, what he's believing, and then there has to be an assent that I believe these things to be true. But there's more to it. Is that these things have to be there, but there has to be a third element, and that is a trust and a surrender to these things. That I know the content of the gospel, I agree with them, and I submit to them. Because listen, Satan himself and his demons know the content of the gospel. And they would assent and say, we believe that these things are true. We know that these are true. But what they do not have is a surrender, a complete pouring themselves out to the person of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't have true faith. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love Christ. He resists Him. He doesn't desire Him. He has no affection for Christ. He doesn't know of the sweetness and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. So we would say Satan is not saved because he may understand the gospel. He may say, yeah, these things are true and it's really true about what is said of Jesus, but he doesn't commit himself to them. And see, what is part of this faith that Paul has been talking about is that I surrender my life to them. I believe it. I really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I believe that to be true. And so this is the subject that he's going to continue on as he deals with this great and expands the righteousness of God that is brought to us and appropriated by faith. That there is an object to what you believe. There is an object to your faith. What is it? What is it today? People would say, well, as long as you're sincere in what you believe. The problem with that is that what do you believe? Sincerity does you nothing, beloved. Sincerity is nothing. We can be sincerely wrong about something. But the greatest subject of being accepted by God is right before us. So here's the issue, my friend. The fact that I know that He will accept me in the Beloved just kind of floors me. And it's the thread throughout the gospel. What we see, even throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, is that God has made a way for man to be accepted by Him. That's all through the pages of the Word of God. And it just blows my mind that how can we not want to talk about this? And I would agree with so many that would say, the church doesn't have an appreciation for this doctrine. We don't have an appreciation for the forgiveness of sins anymore. We just kind of take it lightly. And it's just kind of nonchalant because we've heard it so much. And we really don't think about what Paul is saying. So we've looked at the ground of salvation. Do you remember what the ground of salvation is? The ground how I'm saved. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. You remember when Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And then he begins to talk about what's inside the gospel. In verse 17, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." What is revealed in this gospel? It is none other than the very thing that's going to save us, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you see. And then he goes on when he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." It just kind of caught my eye today. You know what? We're saved by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And once that happens, the righteous shall live by faith. So we're saved by faith in the work of Jesus. And we live, the righteous shall live by faith in the work of Jesus and what he said. Now just... it just occurred to me this morning. I don't know why I haven't seen it or just didn't jump off the page. And it's nothing profound, trust me. But it just kind of got me a little excited in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Did you see what he called the people of God? He called them righteous. And the reason we struggle with that is because we know our own heart and our own struggle, but he calls us righteous. Why? Because the people of God, as he has been arguing, the people of God have been given a new status. It's a status of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. So why wouldn't he call us righteous? We are the righteous of God. And so I want to take us to chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, but we want to read verses 1 through 8 and just kind of get the idea, because what Paul is going to do, he's going to expound on God's righteousness being appropriated by faith, and he's going to use the example as an illustration. He's going to use Abraham, and then he's going to stick in there as a like a parenthetical statement, the person of David, which we will see this morning. So notice what he says as he continues, and he builds off what he said in chapter 3 about being justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He said, "What then shall we say concerning Abraham," or we say was gained by Abraham, "our forefather, according to the flesh?" What does Abraham teach us about being accepted by God? When we look at the life of Abraham, what can be said from his life that as to give us an idea of what it means to be accepted by God? How was he accepted by God? And this is a grand illustration in the mind of the Jew, because there was no one greater than the person of Abraham. In fact, as we looked at last week, Paul's Jewish contemporaries would say that even one camp would believe that Abraham never had any sin in his life. But they believed that Abraham was justified by his obedience to the law. And you know what verse they would quote? The same verse that Paul quotes in Genesis chapter 15, 6. So what Paul is saying, and he just wants us to understand this, is that this verse, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says that Abraham was declared righteous by his faith, that doesn't necessarily prove that it is by faith alone, but they would argue that it's his obedience. It's his obedience. So what is Paul going to do? He's going to show us this is what man says and this is what God says. And he's going to compare everything here. And he says, I want you to reject what man has to say, and I want you to hold on to what God has to say. What man has to say is that there's some other way to be justified and declared righteous in his sight, and that is by what we do. And Paul has been arguing that. He says, what has Abraham gained, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if, here's man's argument, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, right? That's how that works. But not before God. He has a lot in his life he could boast about. Several accomplishments, I'm sure. Abraham, he was very wealthy. You know, people in the community can look at him and say, man, he's done well for himself. And that's what people like to do in our day. Oh, he's done well, he's been successful, blah, blah, blah. But he says, you know, not before God. All of these things that men applaud other men for is nothing in the sight of God when it comes to being accepted by him. So he says, all this that Abraham did, it's nothing before God. For what does the Scripture say? Isn't that the most important thing? And Abraham, and Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And as we floated through that story just briefly last week, what we saw was that Abraham committed himself to the provision that God made for him. He believed that God was going to be true to his word, even though there were circumstances in his life, his age, the age of his wife, the fact that Eliezer was not going to be the heir to his in his household, and other circumstances that came up. He believed and trusted God that God would provide. And he is saying, I believe all the promises that God has given me, and I know that these promises are going to come through by a seed that he's going to give to me, by a child, a man child that he's going to give to me. I know all of it's going to come to pass. And it looked very bleak, but he says, I'm still going to trust God. I'm still going to believe it. And the Bible says in Genesis 15, 6, as Paul quotes here, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if I can just stop and just kind of retune you here, because there are two important words, and this is where we left off last week. We looked at how important the word faith is here, because Abraham believed, there's the word faith, and it was counted. There's the other word that we have to go over this morning. Two significant words in this passage of Scripture. One is faith, that is, we believe in God's provision. And one of the ways that Paul decides to define what faith really is found in verse 4 and 5, specifically verse 5, that we didn't go over much last week. Verse 4 says, now to the one who works, he says, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You're going to see a contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. He's talking about someone who has worked at something. What does he deserve? He deserves his wage. That's what's due to him. Then Paul turns around and he says this. When it comes to the matter of salvation, he says, listen, you got to understand something. Verse 5 is right before us, and he says, and to the one who does not work. You see, he's talked about the one who worked. And what does he deserve? Whatever he's worked for, whatever his wages, whatever his due. But then he describes faith in this way. Why do I say that he describes faith? Because faith is not works. Faith is completely the total opposite of what works is. And that's what Paul has been arguing. You cannot see it's an either or thing here as we discuss. It's not a both and. Okay, you're either justified and saved by obedience. Does faith equal obedience, what you do? Or does faith equal trust in God's provision, what he's done? And so he says here in verse 5, he describes faith in this way. And to the one who does not work. Paul makes a distinction between faith and works and why one is not the other. So faith does not work in the sense that it works in the sense that you are accepted by God. Acceptance with God is not earned. That's what he wants us to know. He says faith, and this is how they believe, the Jewish contemporaries said faith equals obedience. But faith equals trust in God's provision. So if it cannot be that you work for something, it's not a gift. If you work for something, it's not a gift anymore. You've earned it. It's your due. Nor can it be said that if it's a gift, when you work for something, you can't have either or. They're polar opposites here. That you work for something, your due is given. Faith is not about that. Faith is all about that. If you have faith, your reward is something completely different. It's not earned. And that's the point he's trying to drive home. When you work for something, what is due? When you believe in something, what is the gift? The one who works earns it, verse 4. The one who does not work does not earn it. It's a gift, verse 5. Two significant words. One is faith. And what he says is that faith, when you look at the issue, and when a man, a woman, a boy, and girl turns his life, and he says, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing he is saying about his life and being accepted with God is that I do not believe that I can do anything to merit God's approval. That's what faith is. He is saying that faith, I am saying as a child of God, I am saying to you that my faith means that I declare to hold the whole world. I declare to this church, I declare to anybody else that I share the gospel with. I declare to you that I did not work for my acceptance with God. I did not earn my acceptance with God. That's what faith is. It does not work in the sense of earning that favor. And it could be the smallest thing. It could be the smallest thing that we kind of attach ourselves to and give ourselves reasons to believe that we're accepted by God. It may just simply be coming to this service today. You hear me? Follow me. It could be just a little thing of coming to this service. That when we leave this service, we kind of go home and we rest and we think, you know, I went to church today. I feel good about that. I'm okay. And we have the sense that God's got to be okay with me because I came to this church service. And what you're doing, and you're probably not aware of it, is that you're very close to thinking, okay, this is a faith by works thing. This faith equals obedience thing. I've come to church and God's okay with me. I did my part. But verse 4 says, the one who does work has his reward. And verse 5 says, the one who does not work, he has his reward. Faith does not work. I declare that to you. And every child of God declares that. I did not earn God's favor. But you know what faith is, how Paul also defines faith? Look in the last part of verse 5. The one who does not work, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you see that? Here's the second part of faith that he unravels for us and unfolds for us. It is belief in God's provision. That's it. But he who believes in him to do what? To justify the ungodly. I believe that God is the one who justifies, who declares right in his sight the ungodly people. It is God that does that. And it's a description when he says, I believe that God justifies the ungodly. Some of your translation may say wicked. It is a description of the whole human condition. We've labored that, right? You see how he comes back to that? And you know who that includes? Hang on to your hats because I know you may not be ready for this. Do you know when he says, faith is believing in him who justifies the ungodly. Guess who's part of that group? I know you think I'm going to say you, but you already know that you're in that group, right? And I'm in that group. But he says Abraham and David are in that group. What? Abraham and David, the contemporary Jew said, are you crazy? You're talking about the pillar of our nation. You're talking about Abraham who did not have sin. And Paul turned around and said, I'm telling you, he had sin. Because when Abraham, when God said you're declared righteous because of your faith, Abraham would be the one, probably no one else, but Abraham would be the one saying, I agree with you, God, because I know my own life. I know my own heart. Part of the wicked, those who belong to the ungodly, are none other than pillars of the faith. Abraham and David. And you know what the big message is going to say? These are people who are revered. And they're stepping back. And they say, I got a confession to make before you. I'm wicked. You know what Abraham would say? I'm wicked. And you know David, what he would say? I'm wicked. And see, we can kind of rightly understand if David said, I'm wicked. The Jews say, yeah, David's got that in his closet. We're going to go there. Yes, we're going to go there. But to look at Abraham, said, the stalwart? Abraham? No. Abraham would not have a problem confessing his guilt of sin. And so whose part? Faith is saying, I believe that God justifies the ungodly. And Abraham said, that's me. And David said, that's me. Do you say that? See, one of the things you've got to recognize before you are accepted into the beloved and that you're accepted in the presence of God, you got to recognize that you were an outcast. You got to recognize that you were not part of his family. You got to recognize that you were alienated from the life of God. You've got to confess to God and say, I am not your child. You've got to confess that you are deplorable and wicked. You must confess that you are, as Romans 3 says, you're not righteous, that you don't seek after God. You don't know God. You don't desire God. You don't think that Christ is lovely. You don't see that Christ is sweet. In order to be justified by Him, you've got to recognize that you are, in fact, ungodly. And Paul says that God, faith is a recognition and a submission to the provision of Jesus Christ for the ungodly. That's what he says. That's what he says. And you need to know that God is the just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. There are people that we revere in our own day. There are people that you grew up with admiring. They have been your role models. And you may have even placed them in a status that you didn't think they could do anything wrong. And when they did something wrong, it crushed your world. I think it would be good that if you are one of those whom people are looking up to, that you confess that you are and can be ungodly. We revere people in our day. People who are sinners. Now, I don't have a problem with having role models. We need to have those role models. And Paul goes into that watch my life type thing, you know. But at the same time, Paul would say, I want you to watch my life, but understand that I may kind of fall every once in a while. Do you know why David and Abraham could not be saved by their obedience to the law? Because they're wicked. That's it. No flowery stuff, no fancy answer. They're just wicked. When the law demands perfect keeping of it, David would come to the law and look at it and said, I have really messed up there. Walks away. I failed. Abraham comes to the law and he looks at the law and said, wow, I've really messed up. I've broken the law. Do you know it only takes one infraction of the law to mean that you will never have a perfect record again? Right? All you have to do is break the speed limit, get caught, and guess what? You don't have a perfect record anymore. And all it takes is one sin, and our perfect record is gone. And you know what? We came into this world with an imperfect record. I mean, if the law demands that we be perfect, we're coming in and are born not being perfect. We don't even have a chance here, people. We start out in the mire. We start out with no hope. We start out that where we have to be one, that if we're going to be accepted, it has to be by someone else doing something for us. And so David and Abraham come to the law and said, what Paul is saying to you is very, very, very true. This is our life. So Paul is going to address Abraham and David. He said, you know what? If you don't think Abraham sinned, and there may be that group out there, said, well, you really can't convince me that Abraham sinned. Well, just hang on. What about David? Yeah, we got you there. You got me there. But what he does is so interesting. Because Paul is going to take verse 3. He deals with this issue of being righteous apart from works. And then he continues the thought in verse 6 of being made declared righteous apart from works. What's he doing? He's just a continuation. And what is he doing? He is saying what is said of Abraham can be said of David. And you may not admit that Abraham's a sinner. But listen, I'm continuing my thought here. It's the same thing with David. He's not saying, let me give you a better example. Probably Abraham wasn't a very good example. Sorry about that. No, he's saying, listen, you don't believe that? Well, let me show you one. And they say the same thing about Genesis 15:6. Because that's what Paul is doing. He's saying it's like they're interpreting one another. What Genesis 15:6 says, Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 say. And he quotes that. David and Abraham are alike. Here's the second word. Now hang with me because we're not going to take long on this. He says, Abraham in verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted. If you were to go through chapter 4, you would see that word in some derivative, some form, counted, or another way it's translated. But that original word is used 11 times just in this one chapter. And it's used 3 times, back to back to back, 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5, the word is counted or imputed, depends on what translation. Used 3 times. Why? I think Paul has something to say. I think this is a very important word. It can mean reckoned, and it has this idea it carried some kind of economic or legal meaning, that you credit to something to someone's account. All right, think of money. Think of a legal pad, or think of one transaction, and think of your bank account, whatever, you know. Think of some kind of transaction going on, and this is an economic and legal term here. It's an accounting term. It means to count as. It means to credit something or to confer a status that was not there before. That's what the word means. It's a great word. You know what? He is going to say, Abraham believed God and it was counted. There was something that was not there in Abraham's life that was transferred to him, so that now he has a good status and a perfect status before God. That is the way it was used. Abraham is going to be counted righteous. In other words, because he has to be counted righteous, Paul says he was not righteous. He never had it in himself. He never had it in himself. Just as David, or he was counted righteous. In verse 6, says, just as David, it also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Here's his word. And so it's a bookkeeping term. What does it mean that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness? It's not merely faith, that faith results in righteousness. It's not that faith is not a form of righteousness whereby you can meet God's favor. It is faith counted as righteousness. It's not that faith is righteousness. God counts it as righteousness, because when God looks at Abraham and God looks at any person who trusts in Jesus Christ, he is saying, listen, this faith does not save you. It is this righteousness that saves you. And you are saying, when you say, I have faith in Jesus, you are saying, I am telling the world that Jesus is my only hope. It's used in such a way that indicates what a person, if you consider that person by himself, when he says that it is counted, it's not, that person does not have something. There is something that he's missing. But what happens is that when it is counted to him, it is reckoned to him, now that person is viewed as having have it. He has it now. What he didn't have, he now has. And this is what he's saying. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. He didn't have the righteousness that was needed to meet the demands of God's law and justice. He didn't have it. But something happened where God provided it to him. When? When he trusted in God's provision and believed his word. He believed God. And when Paul says Abraham believed God and it was counted, those 3 times, you know what? It's used in the passive voice. This is interesting. This is beautiful, because it means this is a divine reckoning. This is something God is doing. Passive voice means something is being done to the subject. The subject is not doing something for himself. Abraham's not doing something for himself. It's not that he worked so that he has righteousness. He is saying that what God did is that God intervened, and God looked at his bankrupt account, and God saw him being empty, and God came and did something for him. He provided this. This is divine work here. God counted it. God reckoned his bankrupt account. He says, I'm going to give you what you need, a status whereby you could stand into the presence of God and be accepted by me. This is God doing this. And so it's the word is something that God's doing. God is counting. David says the same thing in verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. See, verse 6 is the relative clause, and it gathers up the thought of verses 4 and 5. Then he springs Psalm 32 on us. Remember, faith means this. It believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. It's counted as righteousness. Any Jew knew who David was. He was a king. He was the one who increased the borders and brought peace for Israel. He established Jerusalem as his capital. He was the one whom the Messiah, the Messiah would come through his line. I mean, you start looking at David. Listen, this is the very man whom everybody would sing, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his what? 10,000s. I mean, if we would have one man in that day to kind of put up on a pedestal, we'd say, let's put David on a pedestal. This man has done great things. I mean, he's like the poster boy for Israel. He's like the guy that we want to look to. So he had a lot of things, and a lot of things that men could applaud him for, just as Abraham did. But just as in Abraham, there would be no reason for David to boast before God in getting to God and be accepted by him. Was David going to get up to heaven and say, look, God, I was a good king? Was David going to go up and say, I did some really good things in my life? You know what, David? You did some really bad things in your life, too. Do you remember? You remember the law, David? You remember the law here that I've given you to keep? Did you keep it perfectly? He would say, no way. All you have to do is read the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. You will see his demise. Because his eyes got the best of him. And he looked upon a woman, Bathsheba, who was a married woman. He had relations with her, got her pregnant while her husband was off to war. And so David, if you were to ask him, David, what kind of man were you? He says, I was an adulterer, I was a murderer, I was a liar, I was covetous, I was a blasphemer, I was a thief, I stole somebody else's spouse, and I was an idolater. I put something before God. Wow, that's 7 of the 10 commandments. We could probably go on and find out that he broke probably all of them just by one incident of being where he should not have been. And so every Jew would say, yeah, I know about David. So the message is faith equals trust in God's provision. You know what David is not doing before the presence of God? Boasting in who David is. Nor is Abraham. David would ride to the blessedness he knew. Look in the next verses, verse 7. Blessed are those. Joy, true, genuine joy and happiness are for those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or reckon his sin. There's two phenomenal statements. Sins are forgiven and sins are not imputed. Your sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ and your faith in his work. And because of that, your sins are not on your account anymore. There is something else on your account. In your ledger, in the books, the sins have been wiped away, and all that God sees now is the righteousness of Jesus. A new ledger has been given. You have been given a status that you did not have. It was counted to you. It was reckoned to your account. Reason to sing, right? Reason to rejoice. Now you see why David would say, blessed is a man whose sins have been forgiven. Why? He was a man with many sins. You see, David's not pretending he didn't sin. David's confessing it. See, the blessedness, the joy, this is not hereditary. It's not coming through, you know, your family line. It's not some privilege that you have or it's because you know somebody or somebody's in your family. The blessedness that any man will ever know, this blessedness of being received by God, is for those who have received the divine mercy of God. You know who are the blessed people? The forgiven people. The forgiven people. The apostle will show that righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner apart from his own works. And then he's going to show that believer sins are not imputed to him. They're imputed to Christ. There's a great transfer. There's a great transaction. That God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So in verse 7 and 8, it's in connection with verse 6, and it proves that sins are not forgiven and covered except in a way that righteousness is imputed to your account. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, your sins have not been forgiven. And you may say and think your sins have been forgiven, but if you articulate in some other way, say, why do you believe your sins are forgiven? Well, I've been to church all my life. Why do you believe that your sins are forgiven? Well, you know, I give to people. I help people. I try to do good. Or I try to do God's will. My friends, you don't understand. You don't understand what you're talking about. There has got to be. I believe my sins are forgiven because Christ has given me something that I didn't have, that I needed to get into His presence. And some of you may be in here this morning and you say, that's me, man. I don't have what it takes to get into the presence of God and to stand there and to be accepted. You see, justification by faith, yes, it involves forgiveness and it is forgiveness, but there's more than forgiveness. It's about knowing that I'm accepted into the family of God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. I'm in the family for good. And no sin will change my status. And that's where people fail when it comes to thinking, well, you can lose your salvation. My friends, I've got a righteousness that wasn't mine in the first place. I'm not going to lose something that God gave to me. And God's not going to take it away if I truly have it. And I'm not going to truly have it unless I truly have expressed that, God, I believe your provision is the only way to stand before you. You see. Let me close. Why is David so blessed? Because his sins have been forgiven. It's clear. Joy is a result of an assurance of your forgiveness. And that's why I believe that the church today has not, and we've grown cold to this doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. Because you don't see a lot of joy taking place. I don't think we think about it much. And when he said that blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and when he says in verse 8, blessed is the man, listen, David is not saying this is just for me. He's saying for everyone. Blessed are those. Blessed is the man, anyone who bows a knee and says to God, I believe that all that is needed to stand in your presence is all that your Son has done for me. I trust your provision. You see, it doesn't say that David didn't sin. One thing that you see about David, even in Psalm 51, is that there is a clear admission of guilt in his life. You see, the blessed ones are not blessed because they don't transgress, or they're not blessed because they avoid sin through some kind of obedience. You know what it says? You know what David says? Don't lose me on this, because I know there's a lot of activity going on, but listen, don't lose me. David says, I am blessed while I am still a sinner. I am blessed while I am still a sinner. He doesn't say that I've reached to a point in my life where I have no sin in my life. He is saying I can still be blessed and still be a sinner. And the activity of sin in one's life is a whole different subject of what it means to be sanctified. We're talking about just justification, being accepted in the presence of God. And when you read Psalm 31, you will see words like acknowledging my sin. When I kept silent, my bones were like they were wasting away. Why? He wouldn't confess the sin. Whether that was David or whoever, I don't know. But many people believe it was David. Whatever, if that's the case, great. But it's somebody. And if somebody, whoever it was, David, it doesn't matter. I am saying that that person, he said, when I kept and did not admit my guilt, I was like I was wasting away. My life was falling apart. I was miserable. But the misery was not necessarily a bad thing. I think it was an ordained thing. Is that God will take a sinner who is a Christian who is in sin, and he's going to put a level of pressure on him. Pressure. It's like squeezing something with something on the inside. He's not forcing a confession, but he brings you to a point of your life that he's squeezing and squeezing, and you confess your sin. A sin that you once hid, you now confess. And restored fellowship is the key here. So how do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with sin? You don't deny it. You don't deny it. You recognize it. And you admit it before God. And you ask for forgiveness. And then you let go of it. You let go of it. And you believe that God has forgiven you. I believe that's the pattern we see in David's life in Psalm 51. Why do I say that? Because a blessed man is one who knows he has his sin forgiven. And when you've had a sin in your life that has gone on for years and years and years, one of the hardest things to do is to forgive and to know that God has forgiven you. It's one of the most difficult things in your life to do. But God doesn't want you to be in bondage. He wants you to be free from that. I mean, either believe God or you don't. And I know we're our worst critics at times. God, please forgive me for looking at this. Please forgive me for doing that. Please forgive me for falling into the same sin that I fell into years and years and has been a habit in my life. Please forgive me. And we want to believe, and we're trying to convince, God, I believe you. I know you forgive me. But, you know, you're just beating yourself up. You're just killing yourself for days and weeks on time. And maybe you think, well, let me tell you something. Time is not the healer. It may be the healer, but it's not the one that is forgiven. You've got to ask God for forgiveness. Because sometimes what we do as Christians, we get into sin, and then we just kind of leave it alone and not confess our sin before God. We just let it go, and we hope that time, that we'll forget about it, God will forget about it, and it's unconfessed. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Time is not going to heal that. Confession is going to heal that. So, beloved, I stand before you, the child of God. I am forgiven. I am a blessed man because I am forgiven. And you are blessed because you are forgiven. Let's rejoice in the doctrine whereby the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. To God be the glory.